We'll resume our studies with the second part of the introduction, which has to do with the recipients of the epistle. So it is clear now that Jude is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ and the full-brother of James. So we now look at the recipients in the phrase where it says, to those who have been called, who are loved by God, the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. Now, a more literal translation reads this way: to those by God Father, to having been loved ones to or for Jesus Christ, to having been kept ones, to called ones. Now, apparently, that doesn't sound well in English, but let me read it one more time so you see some of the things we'll battle with in a few minutes. It says, literally, this is just the way it reads from the Greek: to those by God Father, to having been loved ones, and to or for Jesus Christ, to having been kept ones, to called ones. That's the way it appears in the Greek. Really, there are two problems with this sentence. The first one is a textual problem, and the second one is a translation problem. Now, after you've heard what I read literally, the question is, how did that come to be read the way you read it in our English today? Well, the textual problem we need to deal with first, and it has to do with the word sanctified that appears in the King James Version instead of the word loved, as you see it in the NIV and in other English versions. The truth of the matter is that the oldest and the more reliable manuscripts have the reading loved, but the Textus Receptus, from which the King James Version is translated, follows some later manuscripts and so had the word sanctified. It is really believed that a copies or some copies have changed the more difficult reading of the of this verse, which is loved. They change it to sanctify to make it easier or to avoid the problem that is involved in translation. Now, the problem of translation is whether to connect God to the Lord Jesus Christ or to confine it to the Father. Hence, in that case, and of course, almost all our English translations have chosen to connect or to confine the word God to the Father. This is the way they've done it. For example, today's English version even went as far as, this is where it puts it, to make it even clearer that that's their connection. Because it reads, to those who have been called by God, who live in the love of God, the Father, and the protection of Jesus Christ. While, of course, the New American Standard has the same clause, but it says, to those who are the called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. However, though, looking at everything, it seems best to translate this sentence as follows. This would be the best way to translate it, and we're going to be establishing it. And it is this: to called ones, to those having been loved by God, namely the Father and Jesus Christ, to those having been kept. Now, if you notice, the key thing there is God. I didn't attach it to the Father, I didn't attach it to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to both. In other words, by love by God, namely the Father and Jesus Christ. So this translation indicates then that the members of the Godhead that Jude must be referring to here are the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that this is a better way of rendering the sentence for at least three reasons. First of all, in the Greek, two nouns, God and Father, are placed adjacent to each other. There are two nouns. Now, since Father, you see, when you say God the Father, it makes it an adjective in a sense, but really it is not. Since Father is not an adjective, it is best to take the second noun, Father, as what we call apposition. When you do and when you translate an apposition, you are still describing the same person or the same thing in a way that you have identified in a nominative. And so in this case, we're saying it's best to say God, namely. In other words, it's an apposition. So in this case, the word Father is meant to identify God as one member of the Godhead. So this is why I don't believe we should say God the Father. That's not what the Greek says, just God Father. So the only way that we have to make this, or at least connect it, is by saying God, namely, Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's my first reason for going that way. Secondly, the other passage of the scripture with identical Greek construction, as we have here in Jude 1, also indicates that God is a term that ought to be applied to both the Father and the Son. This I'm referring to 1 Thessalonians 1:1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 1. Because there it says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God. But then he says, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. Well, the truth of the matter is the same construction that we have. It should have been God, namely Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the church is the body of Christ because it says a church that is in God. So a church that's in God is a church in Christ. So since the church is the body of Christ, it is also said to belong to the Father. So this could not be possible unless Christ is God. Therefore, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, when the word God there is used, it applies both to the Father and the Son. So it should have been translated in God, namely the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is where we should see it, so that we recognize that Jude here wants to apply the generic term in this case, God, to two members of the Godhead, the Father and the Son. The third reason I say that is the two verbs used here, the first one, love, and the other one, kept or preserved, have equally been used or been applied to both the Father and the Son in the Bible. Therefore, it is best to join the word Father and Jesus Christ in such a way to indicate that each is God in question in our study. And it is not only that, it is most likely that because Jude was thinking of the Father Christ is God, that he refused to identify himself as his half-brother. So with all this put together, it becomes clearer that we should not attach the word the Father to God in the sense to make God apply only to the Father. Rather, that we should translate it, God, namely the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jude did not identify the location of the recipients of this epistle. This is probably because he intended this epistle to be a general one for the church. The content of this letter suggests that it was first addressed to a church group or group of churches that consisted of Jews and Gentiles who probably knew Jude himself. Of course, the intent of the Holy Spirit is that believers everywhere should read this letter just as we are. In any case, there are three important ways that Jude identified the recipients of this epistle to indicate that they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first identification of the recipients of this epistle is that they are called those who, as we said, who have been called. This is where he addresses them, those who have been called. To those who have been called. Now, the word called is really an adjective in the Greek. It's not a verb. It's an adjective. The Greek word kletos. Kletos. K-L-E-T-O-S. Kletos. Kletos means called or invited. Now, it could be used to mean one called to discharge the duties of an office. It may also be used of God inviting someone to eternal life through the gospel. Now, it is true that this word is the last word in the Greek text of verse 1, but it is appropriate to bring it forward, as has been done by nearly all the modern English translations. See, the Greek often emphasizes emphasize some words by either putting them at the beginning of a sentence or at in the end of the sentence. And that's, they wanted to emphasize the word call, so it was put in the end. So the emphasis on the word call then is to show that this letter is exclusively for Christians. Hence, we should take the word call then as a technical term for Christians. Now, none of the other two actions described here will make sense if the recipients were not Christians. Now, the concept of being described here as called has several implications. When you use the word called, it has several implications. First of all, being called describes God's plan in election. That's the first implication. God's plan in election. For you see, only those elected in eternity past are the ones called in time, as indicated by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. So we're saying the implication is only those that were elected in eternity past are the ones that are called in time. So when Paul says, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So that's the first implication. There's a plan that took place from God in eternity past, made available or completed in time, so to say, by actually calling those elect. Secondly, being called, it's a matter of the grace of God and the position one enjoys because he is called requires a great responsibility of holy living. These two factors of being called, having that responsibility, enjoying the high position and living a holy life are both described in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, 9 says, who has saved us and called us to a holy life? That's what he called us to. So that's our responsibility. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus, before when? The beginning of time. So it's not something that happened now. It was all done in eternity past. The third implication is this calling is effected or brought about through the gospel presentation. This is clear from the writing of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 and 14. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14.
Verse 13 says, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Of course, the word "the beginning," God chose you. We studied in that and said that it's best to take it as you were the first to be called in that region. He called you. This is what we're interested in. He called you through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is what Paul is saying here. This is that election. Certain individuals elected to eternal life. This is the reality of salvation that takes place in time. Now, how does God go from his election to salvation? It says the pipeline here is the gospel. If you're inviting somebody, you send an invitation, call on telephone, or whatever, because you have prepared something for that person, or a dinner, whatever that happened to be. Here, our Lord has perfect plan, elected us. But to actually get us here, the gospel must be presented. Now, since the calling is through the gospel, we should then emphasize that no one who is called ever refuses to respond to the gospel. Never happens. Because we know, for those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. So there is no way anyone who is an elect will not be saved. It just will never happen. So, what we have noted is that the call, though, is made to those who have been elected or predestined. So we emphasize that then that when anyone is called, he will respond at the right time on hearing the gospel. The right time is the key word, at the right time. Now those called then are the ones who are believers. And these are the ones Jude is writing this epistle to. Now the second description to indicate that the recipients of this epistle are Christians is God's love for them, as in the expression where he says, who are loved by God, the Father, at least in the NIV. But we've seen the correct translation, the best way to look at that. Now, because of our suggested translation of this sentence, we should indicate that the love here is by the Father and by the Lord Jesus Christ. The word love is a familiar Greek word, agapao. Agapao. A-G-A-P-A-O. Agapao. Which means to love, all right? Now, this word was not really highly valued in the classical world, but they talk about it occasionally, but the other words that were more frequent were erao and phileo. Erao, E-R-A-O, and phileo, P-H-I-L-E-O. The word erao does not appear in the New Testament, but was much more prevalent in the Greek world, since this is a general word for love of the world seeking to satisfy itself. That's the kind of love, when people are trying to satisfy themselves, they will use the word erao. That's why we get eros and erotic behaviors and things like that. Now, equally common, though, is that word phileo, which means to be fond of someone, or to treat respectfully, or to be pleased with. Sometimes it also means to welcome. So it should be clear that agapao was a word that before its elevation in the Bible was not really much of a word that they thought about in the Greek world. Agapao is a love that makes distinction, choosing and keeping its objects. It is a love that is attributed mostly to God, since it is a love of the higher one, seeking to lift up the lower person. It is a love that is free, decisive in its action and what he wants to do. So it is true that phileo and agapao, that both are used sometimes for God, but phileo has more the meaning of tender compassion or tender affection. And when men are commanded to love God, then agapao is used. Now this may be because agapao is that love that is not instinctive. You know, phileo is instinctive. Let me give you an example of what I mean by being instinctive. Every mother or every father has that instinct to love a child. But none of us has an instinct to love God. That's not natural in us. Nor do we have the instinct to love those who hate us. We don't have that kind of instinct. That's why they are commanded. Because it's something not inherent in us. Loving those who are related to us often is described with the word phileo, and that's easy. Well, relatively easy, or somewhat easy. Now, we indicated our love here is an action of God, namely the Father and the Son. The question, though, is how can we be certain that the Holy Spirit wants us to understand love here as a joint action of the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it is because the Bible, in describing the love of God for the believer, either presents it in terms of the love of the Father for us, or in terms of the love of Jesus Christ for us. Or simply, he just uses the word God. Now, for example, the Apostle Paul indicates Christ's love for him, which applies to all of us, in two ways. First of all, by applying it to himself. And this he declares in Galatians 2:20. So he wants, you know, that he uses the word love to show that it's Christ's attitude for us, towards us. But he uses himself to demonstrate that love. Because Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, reads this way. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by the faith in the Son of God. Look at that phrase. Who loved me and gave himself for me. So here Christ is the one loving. Secondly, Christ's love is shown to be for all believers in accordance to the apostles' teaching of how a husband ought to love the wife in Ephesians 5 verse 25. Ephesians 5:25. There we can see again that Christ's love for us is made an issue, which means that he must be involved in the joint action of the word love that we find in Jude 1. It says, husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The Apostle John himself records of the love of the Father. Now, we've seen the Apostle Paul records twice, at least. There are many other places, but we looked at two passages where love is attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to the believer or to the church. Now, let's look at document the one with respect to the Father. This is given in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. It says, how great is the love the Father. See, that goes to God the Father. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. What we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Him? The Lord Jesus Christ, him, God the Father. So in stating that the love of God in Jude's introduction is a reference to the love of the Father and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that also raises another question. And that is this. Why could he not really refer to the Holy Spirit? Why do we just say God here refers to the Father and the Son? Well, it is because although the Holy Spirit is God, his role
with regard to love for us is different from that of the Father and the Son at this present time. See, the Bible really nowhere associates love for the believer with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not to say that the Holy Spirit does not love us as God, but merely to indicate that demonstrating love for us is in the manner described, is always ascribed to either the Father or the Son, not to the Holy Spirit, because that's not his primary role at this point in God's plan for the church. Of course, in stating that the Bible nowhere associates love of the Holy Spirit with the believer, I'm aware of a passage that on the surface may seem to be in conflict with what I just made as my assertion. And I'm referring to Romans 15 verse 30. Romans 15 verse 30. Romans 15 verse 30 says, I'll read this way. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Now, that expression, love of the Spirit, if someone reads it on the surface, it seems to apply or imply that the Holy Spirit loves us at this point. And yet, I've just said there's no expression in the Bible that says that. Well, the expression by the love of the Spirit can really be translated this way, through the love of the Spirit. Through the love of the Spirit. Now, the Greek syntax allows us then to interpret love here either as that belonging to the Holy Spirit or the love produced by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Greek syntax allows us. We can say it is love that belongs to the Holy Spirit or the love produced by the Holy Spirit. The question becomes, which of those two options is the best? Considering every other thing, well, it makes a better sense, though, to take this love as a love produced by the Holy Spirit, for this will be in keeping with the apostles' assertion to the role, or at least with regards to the role of the Holy Spirit, in administering God's love to us. I'm referring to Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Romans 5, verse 5 says, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts, see how? By the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. So you see, the apostle, whenever he writes, or at least from most of, he will show that it's the Holy Spirit that produces love in us. So it wouldn't make sense now to for anyone to think that he was talking about the love of God, the Holy Spirit for us. Rather, he's saying the love produced by the Holy Spirit. So in effect, Romans 15:30 doesn't contradict the assertion that the Holy Spirit is nowhere associated as loving us or described as loving us as the Father and the Son, not because he doesn't love us, but because that is not his primary role at this point in time. Now the reality then is that the function of the Holy Spirit at this time is to administer God's love to us. The Holy Spirit produces God's love in us so that we can love others. Now, one of the great functions of the Holy Spirit, incarnation of God's love, is to cause us to understand that God loves us. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can produce that kind of work to bring about an understanding that God loves us. Now, quite often, people love other people, but the objects of love remain ignorant of it. You know, there are people you may love, they don't even know. Now, a person who loves you may show it in ways that you don't understand. Now, that sounds strange, that someone can love you, and he show it in a way you just can't believe it or you can understand it. Well, that should really not be something unusual, but let me give you a way somebody can love you and you won't understand it. Suppose a fellow believer who loves you points to you a failure in your life that could harm your spiritual growth if you don't take care of it. On the surface, you wouldn't think he loves you. But really, if he didn't love you, if he wasn't concerned about your growth, about the blessings of the Lord, he wouldn't tell you that. So you see, love is not always what people get it up to be. Similarly, there are many things people may do for us as a demonstration of love, and we do not recognize it as such. Now, this misunderstanding is more pronounced when it comes to man's relationship with God. The greatest demonstration of love that God has shown to us is the death of Christ on the cross. That's the testimony of Romans chapter 5, verse 8, where it says, "But God demonstrates his love, his own love for us in this. While we are yet sinners, or while we are still sinners, Christ died for us." That is the greatest demonstration of the love that God has for us. The Apostle John says the same concept in a different way in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. And this is where he puts it. This is how we know what love is. And you remember that we have established clearly in this from our studies that love is a thought and action process. Combine what you think and what you do. Now here's another proof of it. Say, this is how we know what love is. So somebody says, "I love you." Really? Show me. So that's the issue here. You don't love somebody without showing it. It's impossible. This is the actual thing. But the problem is when you show it, a person may not understand it. Now, I know that no child, and everyone who is here has been a child once in his or her life, you didn't believe that your parents loved you when they spanked you. How could they love you and spank you? Or put their foot down and say, "You can go there, you can do this, you can do that." How can they love you and do such a terrible thing to you? Because now you're glad they did. But see, here what he says is, this is how we know what love is. It's an action. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So when you correct or point something to a fellow believer, it's a sign that you love him or her. Otherwise, you will know that this is going to hurt him or her spiritually, and you will close your eyes and go the other way. That's a sign of hatred. But love, if somebody tells you that, you know, you can, generally, because of our nature, we may have the tendency to get angry at first, but generally, if we can recuperate in a hurry, we'll realize that the person really loves us. So now, if the death of Christ on the cross is a demonstration of love, how is it then that people are not responding to the message of the cross? If it is a demonstration of love, well, one answer is that they do not know that God loves them. Now, it is rare for anyone to recognize that another person loves them without a change in attitude towards that person who loves them. Now, I don't have to go through all this, but we know that, you know, I've always believed this from the Word of God that, well, most men, and married, I'm talking about married people, all they have to do is convince their wife that they love them. The rest is history. Well, I don't mean to make anyone feel bad about it, but that is truth. If a man shows a woman that he truly loves her, she will do anything for you. No question asked. Believe me. Well, you say, "Oh, that's not been my experience." Well, you haven't shown it. You haven't proven it. The reality is, once you prove that, varying, of course, the woman is competent. She doesn't have a mental problem. But if she's competent, she will do anything for you because she is convinced that you love her. So, I assure you, though, that when you think about it, the reason people run around and they ignore this is because they don't know that God loves them. Why?
Because it requires the Holy Spirit to bring that conviction. Because when the Holy Spirit convinces a person that God loves him, the rest is history, as we said. I assure you that if the Holy Spirit opens a person's eye to the love of God for that person will have no choice but to respond to the gospel of Christ. Now think about it for a moment. Who among us would not be inclined to respond to those whom we love truly, if we truly love them? So when Jude asserts or addresses the recipients here of this epistle as those loved by the Father and the Son, he is saying that the Holy Spirit has opened their eyes so that they responded to this love by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings me to this issue. Our appreciation of our salvation is directly a function of the depth or the extent our eyes have been opened to God's love. Some of us know about God's love academically, but the Holy Spirit has not really opened up your eyes to that love. You just know, oh yeah, he loves me. Yeah, oh, because of those things, they're saying Jesus loves me, yes, this I know, yeah. They know all that. But he has not been open to them in a very personal way. When the Holy Spirit zeroes in your soul and makes that real, you'll be, as people say, you'll be on fire. Because you cannot contain yourself that this is the God of the universe, loves you that much. Now, so the more we understand the love of God for us, the more we are constrained to respond by being obedient to his word. It is our failure to be overwhelmed by his love that explains why many Christians do not take the word of God seriously. Because to them, it's more or less still academic. But when the real life comes, when the Holy Spirit zeroes in, opens the eyes of an individual to the true love that God has for him, there's nothing that can explain the enthusiasm, the joy that follows his life. The third description of Jude that describes that this epistle is addressed to believers is in that expression where he says, kept by Jesus Christ. In other words, preservation. Although our English versions indicate that the keeping here is a function of Jesus Christ, we must realize that the action here is a function of the Father and the Son, as we have indicated. Now, the New American Standard used have it this way, kept for Jesus Christ. Now, of course, if you go that way, then the question is, who does that? Who does the keeping? Now, the translation of for Jesus Christ is not wrong by the Greek syntax. That's not wrong, but however, it leaves the information incomplete. The complete information is to show that the preservation of the believer is the function of the Father and the function of the Son. Because the word keep, kept here, it is the Greek word tereo. 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 T-E-R-E-O means to keep in view, to take note, or to watch over. Now, from that basic meaning comes other meanings such as to preserve, in the sense of keeping something safe. It can also mean to watch or to observe a law, for example. But we do know that that is a joint action. Preservation is a joint action of the believer. Of the believer by the Father and by the Son himself. And this we know from the priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, verses 11 and 12. John 17, verses 11 and 12. It says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one.
While I was with them, look at what Allah said, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture will be fulfilled. So you see that preservation of the believer is the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Although the emphasis has always been on God the Father and God the Son. Now, I say God as a whole, as the Godhead, because that's really the implication that we also may get in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, where it says, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is to be revealed in the last time. So, the apostle remain conscious of the fact that believers' preservation or protection is entirely the word of God, the work of God, and he will continue to do so. And that's why even the apostle Paul himself, he realizes that towards the end of his life, he could say something like that. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to the heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. So, the preservation of believers is complete action that took place from eternity past, became a reality in time. The fact that our preservation is complete is clear from the word kept or preserved, because we have what is called a perfect tense in the Greek. So the idea is that preservation was achieved in the past as a part of the complete package of our salvation. So these three descriptions clearly indicate that that Jude here is prescribing or writing to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our time is up, so next week we'll begin with verse 2. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, if there's anyone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his Savior, we want you to know that Christ went to the cross on your behalf. Every sin that you committed, he died for it. While on that cross, he was seeing you and he was carrying the pain and suffering of eternal destruction so that you would not go into it. He knows what it would be to be separated from God forever. And that's why he experienced that temporary on the cross, so that you will be brought in. And there's only one thing keeping you from enjoying that high privilege of being a child of God, and that is whether you're going to trust that Christ went to the cross, died on your behalf, that he resurrected so that you be justified. If you just believe the simple fact that he went to the cross and died for you, and that he was resurrected to prove that, once you do that, that he is the Son of God, once you do that, eternal life will be yours. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. In believing in him, you will have life. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who believe in his name. In other words, trust in him now, and eternal salvation will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.